This evening's reading is in two parts. The first part is Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, and that can be found on page 93 of the Church Bibles. Sorry, 94 of the Church Bibles. Just over the page. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. The second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. And that is on page 1160 of the Church Bibles. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
We're going to take time to look at that second one in more detail. The first one from the Old Testament gives a little bit of background to what Paul is talking about in this section. Now, we all love a compare and contrast. You, if you're old enough, will have done that maybe this past week with the local elections, that as you look at the different candidates on offer, you do a little bit of a compare and contrast. Who am I going to get? Who's going to get my vote? Or maybe as you look forward to the summer holidays, as it's getting a bit warmer, it makes you think about where you might want to go away on holiday. And so maybe you do a little bit of a compare and contrast on holiday destinations or the price it's going to cost you. Or if you're young enough to be thinking about college options and A-levels or university options, maybe you get out the different options and you do a bit of a compare and contrast. Which one takes my fancy? Which one do I prefer? But undoubtedly, the greatest compare and contrast is this, Top Trumps. I'm hoping everyone in the room knows Top Trumps. I'm a bit worried that the younger members of our congregation haven't heard of Top Trumps. And if that's the case, that is a travesty, because this is one of the best card games about. Here is the ultimate compare and contrast. So here's one we've got at home. Awesome animals, this one is. If you're not familiar with Top Trumps, you've missed out so far in life. What you do is you get a pack of cards, Top Trump cards, you divide them up between yourself and your opponent. And you have to compare and contrast your, in this case, wild animals to your partners on your top card. And there's different categories. So here we have, for these awesome animals, we have weight, speed, cuteness, and mischief. So the idea being, can you get the best top trump as you compare and contrast? So here on the top, we have a cheetah. Speed, kilometres per hour, 110 kilometres per hour. That's decent. But then you get the peregrine falcon. Yeah, exactly. Suspense, eh? Speed, 390 kilometres per hour. You see, if your opponent had the cheetah and went for speed, you would then trump it. And as you compare and contrast, you say, I'll take your cheetah and I'll trump it with a peregrine falcon. Compare and contrast, top trumps. Paul, in our passage this evening, I wonder if you notice, as he did a little bit of a compare and contrast. And similarly to top trumps, Paul is saying, look, that might be good, but I'll show you something that is far greater. And yet, very differently to top trumps, whilst top trumps, there's not much riding on it apart from maybe a little bit of sibling bragging rights. Paul wants to say this compare and contrast, well, this is a matter of life and death. What's going on in the background for Paul to do this compare and contrast? If you've been with us the last few weeks as we've got into this letter of 2 Corinthians, or if you haven't been able to be with us, Paul often in this letter is writing in response to some church leaders who have joined the church in Corinth in southern Greece and are telling the people in that church that Paul isn't that impressive. His message isn't that impressive. He always bangs on about this guy, Jesus. And yet when you see Paul, he's not very impressive to look at. And he always seems to be going through some kind of suffering and opposition and persecution. It's just not worth it. Paul is a weak man with a weak message. And Paul, later on in this letter in chapter 11, he talks about these people as super apostles. And these people, Paul hints at having some kind of Jewish background. And so maybe in this passage here, maybe Paul's showing us that these so-called super apostles, they've got into the church and maybe they're trying to convince the Christians in the church to go back to an old way, to the Jewish way of life. And so Paul wants to show them that might have been good, but as we do a compare and contrast, are the new ministry of Jesus Christ, that is so, so much better. Maybe you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you've been looking into Christian things, looking into this man Jesus for a few weeks. Maybe you are pretty sure you're not a Christian and you've been dragged along by a friend or a family member. And so as you think about Christianity, you're thinking, well, is it worth it? Is it better than life now? Or maybe you're here and you've only been a Christian for maybe a couple of years, or maybe a matter of weeks or months. And so in the early days, weeks, months, or years, you find yourself comparing and contrasting. Is life as I know it now as a Christian follower of Jesus better than life before? Or maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for many, many years, decades maybe. And sometimes you find yourself wondering about how you were when you were a younger Christian. God, I seemed to be more passionate back then. What's happened? Am I growing as a Christian? Paul shows in this passage that the ministry of Jesus Christ is better than anything else the world offers. He says, I'm going to keep on going, even though I face suffering and opposition, because I'm convinced, Paul says, that this is an amazing, life-giving ministry, a life-changing ministry. He says, don't look back to the old. Remain with the new. And he shows us that in two halves, two things we're going to look at, the life-giving ministry and the life-changing ministry. So first, the life-giving ministry, verses 7 to 11. Paul does a compare and contrast throughout this section between the old ministry and the new ministry. He's introduced it in sentence 6, the sentence before our passage, verse 6. Do you see how he speaks about he is a minister of a new covenant that's not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's he speaking about here? This letter, verse 6, or the letters on stone, he mentions in verse 7, is a reference to the Old Testament. He's speaking about Moses, who was given the Ten Commandments as he went up Mount Sinai to meet with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments engraved on tablet stones. And Paul says that there was a glory to it. It's the glorious revelation of God to Moses and to his people. And in it reveals the glorious, perfect character of God. And it shows the perfect standard of God. In fact, there was a glow to Moses having been in the presence of God. But it was just letters engraved on stone. It was limited in what it could do. Here's a picture. Anyone know, this is the Ten Commandments. Anyone know, recognize this? Good, very good. Old church. This is from the other church building room we have here at the back or the front of the church, right of the wall, front wall. Here we have the Ten Commandments. In lots of churches have these up in their on their wall. Good letters, good commands. As we've said, show us the character of God. Call us on how we are to live. And so the problem isn't so much with the commands. These are good commands. The problem is with us and the human heart. Because the commandments, well, they show us how we fall short of keeping them. That we're not able to meet God's standard. The commandments show us our sin. So the first four speak about how we are to relate to God. The vertical relationship. The first one speaks about having no other God before me, to worship God alone, to put God's interests above any other interest in your life, including your own. Or the last six speak about how we are to relate to those around us, our horizontal relationships. And so they call us never to lie. Or never to look at someone or anything someone has with any kind of envy. You see, the commandments, we're not able to keep them. They show us how we fall short. And so the commandments didn't bring life, but death, verse 7. And condemnation, verse 9. They showed us how we fall short and leave us longing for someone who can meet them perfectly. And do you notice what Paul says about them in verse 7 and verse 11? They were never meant to last. They're transitory, he says. They were never meant to be the way forever. There was always meant to be something else to come. They were always meant to point us to Jesus. And so Paul says, this new ministry of Jesus Christ, it has the power to give life. And you notice, give life that lasts forever, verse 11. Because the old covenant ministry, it shows us here is what you need to do. And we can't do it. And so it leads to condemnation. And yet the new ministry of Jesus, it points us to him and it shows us who he is and what he has done for us, perfectly keeping the law. And so the one person who never felt short, who never disobeyed a commandment, this one person takes condemnation and death in our place because we have fallen short. And so Jesus Christ takes death to give us life. Jesus Christ takes condemnation to bring us righteousness. How glorious is that? And so Paul says, if you want to do your compare and contrast, if you want to play top trumps with this old ministry and this new ministry, well, here's how it goes. The people say, let's have it up on the screen. The people say, the old ministry, at least, condemnation and death. It doesn't last. Yet it does have some glory. And so Paul says, look at the new ministry. It leads to righteousness and life. It lasts forever, and it is so much more glorious. Did you notice how Paul emphasizes that? Verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Or verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Or verse 11, and if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? There is no comparison, Paul says. And so Paul says, that's my ministry. I will keep on telling people about Jesus because it is the life-giving ministry of Jesus Christ. Not do, but done by Jesus. Not law, but Lord. Look, there are loads of temptations to look to other things that we think can bring us life or a vibrancy to our life. Here, the context is looking back to the old Jewish way of living. Today, as we look at the things of this world, we look at them in the hope that they can bring something to our lives. And so often these things tell us what we need to do in order to get it, or the things we need to get our hands on in order to bring us this life. Paul says, don't look at the law. Don't look at the things you need to do. Look at the Lord and what he has done for you. He is glorious, and his ministry is one of life-giving. And so I wonder, do you know this life? If you do, if you're sat here trusting in Jesus, calling yourself a Christian, are you still marveling at it? And if you don't know this life, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you don't believe in who Jesus is, can I invite you to keep having a look into it? Because Paul says it's glorious, and it is so worth it. C.S. Lewis was a writer of children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, you might have heard of. He's also, or was, a Christian and wrote a number of Christian books. And in one of them, he speaks about this contrast. And he says there is a real danger that people are so interested in the things of this world that they miss the infinite joy that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so he does a comparison, and he says it's a little bit like, you see on the screen, an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Just yesterday, our two little girls were playing with some mud, pouring water on it to make a mud pie, loving life. And yet, do you see the contrast C.S. Lewis is making? Take them to the beach and open their eyes and they go, wow, isn't that amazing? Mud pies in the slum, a holiday at the sea. The things of this world or the infinite joys of knowing Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus is glorious. It is wonderfully life-giving. But not just life-giving. Paul goes on, the second half of this section, to show how it is life-changing. It is a life-changing ministry, verses 12 to 18. Because there's maybe two issues or two questions at this point in the passage. Firstly, you might look at it and go, great, here so far we're called to live by the law, but we fall short of that standard. And so we recognize we fall short. So we look to God, look to Jesus for forgiveness. And as we call out for forgiveness, so he forgives us of our sins. And yet, that can leave us with no motivation to change. Because surely I can just go on making my mistakes, calling on Jesus for forgiveness and receiving his forgiveness. Can there be any change? Or maybe you're here and you almost have a frustration in your Christian life. You trust in Jesus Christ and yet you go, I don't feel like I'm changing. Where's the hope? Well, here's the hope, Jesus says. Because this ministry of Jesus isn't just life-giving, but life-changing. Paul carries on with this compare and contrast. This time, he compares and contrasts using this theme of the veils, verse 13. He says, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. He jumps back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 34, the first passage that Avril read out to us. And it speaks of when Moses went to meet with God, his face was so radiant when he came down, he had to put a veil over it. Why did he do this? Well, Paul in this passage hints of two reasons. Did you notice verse 7? It could have been that the Israelites could not look at the face of Moses because of the glory. But verse 13, Paul also suggests that it's because it was fading. And so he wanted to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end. It was fading away. It was passing. It's the end. And so at the time, it seems like this veil was appropriate. But Paul now says there is no need for any old veil. And he uses this idea of a veil over their eyes to show this idea that this old ministry was never enough. It always pointed forward to something. And so do you notice that Paul says, verses 14 and 15, even now, when this old ministry is spoken of, there is a veil, verse 14. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Or verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers them. A veil, he says it's a little bit like a blindfold. And so when you put the blindfold on, it covers their eyes so they're not able to see. So whenever the Old Testament is read, the Old Covenant is read, there's still something covering them, stopping them from being able to see who God is or who Jesus is. And Paul says now that veil has been removed. He says this veil, it didn't just cover their eyes. Did you notice? Verse 14. It was their minds that were made dull. But not even just their minds, but verse 15, a veil covers their hearts. You see, the law is okay, but it's limited. It tells you what to do. But to see real change, lasting change, it's no good just being told what to do and what not to do. We need heart change. We need heart transformation. And so how is the veil taken away? Well, end of verse 14. Only in Christ is it taken away. It is a deep work of Jesus Christ to take that veil away. A heart change. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the veil to be taken away, we need to see Jesus for who he truly is. We need to turn to the Lord. We need Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit to do that work, to take that veil away. And do you see the change that can take place? Verse 17, there's freedom. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit brings freedom, a freedom from condemnation, a freedom to change and be who God has created us to be. But not just freedom, verse 18, there's transformation. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So often people say they're not the person they would like to be, whether that's a Christian wanting to grow or just people in general. As they reflect on themselves, so often they see areas that they don't like and they feel they're not the person they'd like to be. Paul says this new ministry of Jesus Christ, it has power. Power not just to give life, but to change life. Verse 18, it's maybe one of the most glorious verses of the New Testament. Paul says there is a transformation going on, a work done by the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, Paul says it's a change from the old ways of life to new ways of life. In another letter in the New Testament, in Galatians 5, he speaks of what this new way of life might look like, describing it as the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe as a take-home for you this evening, maybe over the next 9 days, just take one of those fruits of the Spirit. Reflect on how we can see it beautifully in Jesus Christ and pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to show more of that fruit of the Spirit. Paul says this new ministry is a life-changing ministry. I wonder if that has been your experience. Maybe as you look back, you think, well, I can see lots of change right at the start. But as I've gone on, the change, it almost seems to slow down. Maybe as you reflect yourself, you feel like you're almost stuck in a little bit of a rut with something in particular. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you almost feel like sometimes you feel you're going backwards. I wonder as we think about what change looks like, I wonder if we're going about it the wrong way. Are we going about it by law? Beating ourselves up by telling ourselves, no, come on, do this, stop doing that. And all we do is remind ourselves that we can't keep the law. How do we do it? Well, the Holy Spirit points us not to law, but to the Lord. Do you see what he says? Contemplate him. That word is to behold him, to gaze upon him, to see the beauty of Jesus, his love and his goodness, and so want to be like him. Yesterday, I had my first cricket match of the season. It didn't go too well. There's a reason why you're meant to do winter nets. But I remember when I was younger, as a young lad trying to learn the game, trying to learn my trade, I'd remember my coaches telling me to try and get away from the errors as I was batting and falling away and not moving my foot to the pitch of the ball. If that's all foreign language to you, you're missing out, I tell you. But my coaches would say, come on, think of the best players out there and just watch them. So get it on the TV and watch Michael Vaughan, how he steps across to the pitch of the ball and plays through the line. Watch him. I wish I did. The hymn writer, John Newton, who originally was a slave trader and wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, speaking, maybe using language from this passage that he once was blind, but now can see. When he was reflecting on verse 18, he said this. He said, to keep my two eyes on Christ is the central daily discipline. That's what we're about here at St. Mary's. As we want to be growth-driven, we need to be Christ-centered. Watch him, watch him, watch him. And so how might you go about gazing upon, contemplating Jesus Christ? Will you be committed to reading his word, where he is revealed in the pages of the Bible? Looking to get a little bit of it open every single day, to read a little bit so that you pray that the person of Jesus leaps out from the pages so you can see him. Can I challenge you to be committed to coming to church each week, to meet with other believers, be encouraged, and to hear the Bible taught so that we can watch him, watch him, watch him? Can I encourage you to have good Christian friends, to meet regularly with them, to build a relationship and friendship with them where you're able to be honest with them and say, look, I'm really struggling with this area and I want to grow. Will you challenge me? Will you ask me how I'm doing? Will you be committed and be part of a small group so you can build those friendships and have a space where we can be asking one another questions? And finally, if you notice the verse we didn't look at yet, will you, like Paul, not stop speaking of this new ministry of Jesus Christ? Verse 12. Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. Paul says we have a hope, a certain hope, a hope of Jesus Christ that gives life and that changes life. And so we can be bold. I wonder, will you be bold? Paul does a compare and contrast throughout. He plays, if you like, top trumps with the other teachers in the church and said, look, there's no comparison. This new ministry of Jesus Christ, it is glorious. It's life-giving. It's life-changing. And it lasts forever. Look, after the service, I'm going to be on the door as you leave. If you fancy a game of top trumps, come and challenge me. A 9-year-old came up to me this morning and said he's got this exact same game. He's memorized the cards, and so he dared me to challenge me to a game. I turned him down on that offer. But if you want one, come and see me. But better than that, I would love to chat to you about this man, Jesus, because he gives life and he changes life. And it is wonderfully glorious. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that he took our condemnation so that we might be righteous. He took death so that we might know life. Thank you that Jesus gives life. Thank you that Jesus promises to continue changing us. And so, Lord, please help us to watch him. Watch him, watch him, every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.